The highest moral ethic in 21st century American Christianity seems to be, thou shalt not judge.
The more we get rid of any notion of judgment, saying our God is a God of love. Well, ladies and gentlemen, a God who is a God of love and never punished sin would not be very loving. The God who is the judge of heaven and earth, who never judges, would not be a good judge.
And as we will see in our ongoing study of the book of Acts today, the Apostle Paul confronted a false prophet and informed him that God indeed is a God of judgment. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. As many of you already know, Dr. R.C. Sproul passed away on December 14th. We continue to mourn his passing, but we also intend to continue sharing with you Dr. Sproul's timeless teaching. What you're about to hear from him is as true today as it was when he preached this sermon from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel, where he served for many years as co-pastor. Today, he's preaching from chapter 13 in Acts, and as we get started, Dr. Sproul will read verse 2 to remind us where we left off last time.
As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that is, the leaders of the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said to these leaders, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So that verse 2 and 3 tell us of the sense in which the church commissioned Paul and Barnabas for this great missionary task of reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, the early church used the laying on of hands frequently as a symbol of anointing people with the power and the presence of the Holy Ghost. It was used in ordination. It was used in the benediction at the end of the service. It was used to commission church leaders and workers. Again, indicating a sense of spiritual consecration, a setting aside, an anointing for a sacred task. Now, when we pick up the text this morning in verse 4, having just read that the early church sent Paul and Barnabas on this mission, verse 4 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." You see, we can commission people, but we have no power. We can license, ordain, and send people for sacred tasks, but unless God the Holy Spirit sends them and anoints them, their labors will be in vain. Now, I want us to notice here this morning that what we have in this brief text is the beginning, the onset of the most significant, most important, most vital missionary undertaking in the entire history of the church, indeed in the entire history of the world. And it begins with some geographical details, how they had been at Antioch on the Orontes River, and they first went to Seleucia, which was the harbor that served that part of Syria. And they boarded a ship, and we are told by even geographers today that on a clear day, if you stand on the coast of Syria there, in what was Seleucia, and look out into the Mediterranean, 130 miles in the distance on a clear day, you can still see the shape and the outline of that large island of Cyprus. And that was what was in the vision of Paul and Barnabas as they set sail. Also in antiquity, we know that if fair winds were availing, that that journey across the water could be accomplished in just a few hours. And we read that as they journeyed in the ship, they landed then in Salamis, which was the easternmost port of Cyprus. And they immediately went and began to preach to the Jews in the synagogue, which was their most fertile fishing place, as it were, for converts to Christianity. Paul reminds us later on in his letter to the Romans that his commission was to give the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We don't know how long they stayed in Salamis, but then they went to Paphos on the other end of the island, some 90 miles west of Salamis. And there we read of this encounter with the false prophet. We're told that they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now, Sergius Paulus was obviously from the West. He was of Roman orientation. And even in antiquity, those in the West were somewhat fascinated by the mysterious arts and practices that came out of the East that was given to a practice of the occult. Now, we can expect a participation in the occult from Oriental religions and mystery religions of the East, but this man who's known as Bar-Jesus is identified as a Jew. And Jews who cast fortunes, who were soothsayers, fortune tellers and the like, came under the wrath of God because in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the practice of this kind of sorcery and this kind of magic was an abomination to God and subject to the death penalty. But this man, Bar-Jesus, has no scruples whatsoever about making his living by offering future predictions for leaders who were looking for investments, to military generals who wondered how the outcome of battles would be, and in this case, associating himself with the ruler of Cyprus, proconsul Sergius Paulus. What an ironic thing is that his name was Bar-Jesus or Bar-Jehoshua, which means son of Jesus. And he is there in attendance when Paul and Barnabas are invited by the proconsul to tell them about this word of God that they had been proclaiming there in Cyprus. Now, before we look at that, let me just take a moment for one little footnote about this. For many, many years, it was said that in this text that I've just read, there was an obvious historical error made by Luke in his record of this particular encounter because he identified Sergius Paulus as a proconsul. Because it was well known that during the reign of Caesar Augustus, that he divided his dominion in the Roman Empire into two groups. On the one hand, there were those provinces that were conquered by the Roman legions that were still hostile and required a military force to be stationed in the provinces to keep the peace. And those provinces came under the direct dominion of Caesar Augustus, who directed the affairs of those military outposts. On the other hand, the other provinces that were peaceful, that offered no significant threat of uprising, he assigned SPQR to the Senate and people of Rome, Senatus Populus Quo Romanus, Bill. You remember Dora Hillman used to say that all the time. You've seen the standard bearers of Roman soldiers with those letters SPQR. He gave these provinces over to the hands of the Senate, and the Senate then commissioned rulers who were given the title of proconsul. And again, the critics are saying, wait a minute, under the reign of Caesar Augustus, Cyprus was part of the rule of the Caesar and not of the Senate, and so Luke erred in giving Sergius Paulus this title of proconsul. One of the great things about archaeology is it seems that every time they turn over a spade, every time a shovel of dirt is moved in the Holy Land, some new detail of history that had been in question is confirmed and corroborated by external evidence. And so, in our own day, a stele that was set up during the reign of Claudius, who was reigning at the time of this trip, indicated that early in the reign of Claudius, the island of Cyprus was shifted from the dominion of Caesar to the dominion of the Senate, and that the local ruler at that time was then appointed the title proconsul. And so, once again, we see where the critics are raging that Luke, as a historian, is vindicated and has earned the reputation as being the most accurate historian in all of antiquity. These are one of these little details that can be falsified or verified by external forces. You can't verify biblical affirmations about angels unless you dig up petrified angel wings or something like that. But these tiny little details of geography are open for this kind of examination. And as usual, Luke was right on the money. But what we're really concerned about here is what happens in this meeting between Paul and Barnabas and Sergius Paulus. As Paul is trying to give the word of God to the proconsul, he's interrupted by this false prophet who's doing everything he can to impede the presentation of the gospel and prevent the proconsul from having a favorable response to it. Does that sound strange to you? Those of you who are believers know very well that when you were first converted, there were people all around you, friends, family, whatever, who did everything they could to dissuade you from committing your life to Christ. I remember my own conversion. I was so excited. I went home to see my pastor. I thought of all the people in the world, the one who would be most thrilled to hear of my conversion would be my pastor. And when I told him the story, he looked at me in disdain. And he said, "You're getting confused with all this Oriental mysticism." And he said to me, cynically, he said, "If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're a damn fool." And it was like a stake went through my heart. Because here, one that you would expect to be supporting the preaching of the gospel was standing in direct opposition to it. That's how we know that this Jewish man was a false prophet, because he fought against the truth of God. Now, how does Paul handle it? He could have said to Sergius Paulus, "Could I have a word with you privately?" He could have tried to avoid any kind of head-on collision publicly in front of the proconsul and this false prophet. Or he could have charmed the false prophet by being as gentle in his refutation as he possibly could be. But that's not how he elected to respond. Listen to the words that come from the lips of the apostle to this false prophet. We read, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Boy, would I like to have had a photograph of that. I would have loved to have seen the look in Paul's eyes, because obviously his eyes were blazing as he turns his gaze on this man who is trying to prevent the proconsul from hearing and receiving the gospel. He looked at him and he said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you ever stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now again, obviously the apostle had not taken the time to read Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Nor was he bound by the conventions of political correctness of his day. But rather, he lashes into this man and gives him what for. And we are told he speaks in this manner while he's filled by the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Paul, you know that Paul was a man who over and again manifested a pastor's heart, a man who admonished us to be gentle, patient, long-suffering, kind, merciful, not combative, not belligerent, not bellicose in our relationships with people. And in that sense, mirroring and reflecting the way in which Jesus dealt with people, Jesus would not break the wounded branch. How tender he was with the downtrodden and the weak. And yet, when those who were in positions of power and authority stood up to resist the truth of God, Jesus didn't take any prisoners. He asked no quarter and he gave none. When he talked to the Pharisees, he called them children of hell. Just as Paul now calls this false prophet the son of the devil. But we're not accustomed to that. You know, a few months ago, I mentioned to you that Max McLean, who records the scriptures for people, had recorded a recitation of the most famous sermon ever preached in America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. And I did the introduction to that recording. And recently I was with Max and I said, what kind of response are you getting from it? He said, well, in the main, getting positive response, but it's also worked up a lot of hostility. I get a lot of angry, nasty letters from people who don't like it. I said, me too. I'm getting them also because it was on our program that people heard it. And we'll get the angry letters from people, and they'll say something like this. I don't want to hear this kind of preaching because my God is a God of love. And this sermon is about hell. I don't want to hear it. And I said to Vesta this week about one of these letters, I said, you know, it scares me to death that there are people in the church today who become so hostile to hearing or reading that sermon that Edwards preached. I said, because the message in it is the application of one biblical verse, text, and principle after another. Taken from Deuteronomy, their steps shall slip in due time. Where he warns the people there in Enfield, Connecticut, of how perilous their current situation was. We don't know the extent of our days. We don't know how long God is going to be patient with us. His long-suffering designed to give us an opportunity to take advantage of the grace that is given in Christ. But what happens, according to the scriptures, is that the long God delays. The more arrogant we become, the more bold we are in our defiance against him, the more we get rid of any notion of judgment, saying our God is a God of love. Well, ladies and gentlemen, a God who is a God of love and never punished sin would not be very loving. The God who is the judge of heaven and earth, who never judges, would not be a good judge. If there's anything certain that comes to us from the lips of Jesus is that every human being will stand before Almighty God and will be held accountable for every thought and deed, every idle word. I can't see the heart of anybody here, but the odds would indicate that there are people gathered in this room this morning who at some future point will be in hell. And in hell, they'll remember, oh yes, I heard about the cross. I heard about Christ. But I was like Bar Jesus. I never stopped fighting it. I never ceased rejecting it until the day I die. And now, alas, it's too late. I thank God that the Apostle Paul loved Sergius Paulus enough to call the enemy of the gospel out right in front of him, to expose him for what he was, a fraud. He was a deceiver who saw his whole vocation to be to undermine the preaching of the truth. That's why Paul spent so much time in jail, so many times getting beaten, so many times within a half an inch of his life, and finally paid for it by having his head cut off by Caesar, because he loved the lost and cared about their eternal destiny. Oh, that we would be awakened to that kind of passion that marked the very beginning of the missionary enterprise of the Apostle Paul. And we are told at the end that he said to the false prophets, the hand of God is upon you to put you in darkness for a season, not forever, but for a time, stricken with blindness. And then we're told that this false prophet who could tell everybody else what was coming next was groping around for somebody to hold his hand to lead him in this dark mist that God had put upon him. As for Sergius Paulus, he was astonished. The Apostle Paul comes and tells this fortune teller, you son of the devil, you're going to be blind. And the proconsul sees that, and we're told he believed. But there's a little footnote there. He didn't believe simply because he was an eyewitness of this judgment that befell the false prophet. But we are told that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the Word of God. It was the truth that was proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas and John Mark that overwhelmed Sergius Paulus. And God gave to that man ears to hear and eyes to see, so that when he died, he did not end up in hell. Now, every now and then, folks, you have to ask yourself, you have to look in your mirror, and you have to look hard. Cut away the facade and say, where's my heart? Am I really trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Or am I still resting on my performance, how many times I go to church, how many good deeds I've done, how much money I've given away? Or have I fled to the cross as my only hope in life and death? If I flee to Jesus, He alone is the gateway to heaven and everlasting life. And every moment that we resist the full commitment of our hearts to Him, the same apostle who spoke to this false prophet says, we are heaping up wrath, piling it up, treasuring it up, making a new deposit every day against the day of wrath. So I say, flee to Jesus, if for no other reason than to save your own soul.
This is why we study God's Word, to understand the depth of our sin and our need for a Savior. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. And on this Christmas Eve, we are reflecting on the gift that was given 2,000 years ago to provide that Savior, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to live among us. As you enjoy Christmas this year, we here at Ligonier Ministries hope and pray that Christ is the center of your celebration. For us here at the ministry, this is our first Christmas without our dear friend, our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul. It brings new clarity to the hope that we have in Christ. R.C. is now experiencing the salvation that was purchased for him by that baby in the manger. What a glorious thought. We would welcome your comments and thoughts about Dr. Sproul's life and ministry. You can send condolences and your reflections to the family and share how Dr. Sproul had an impact on your life. You can do that at rcsproul.com. On behalf of the Sproul family and the staff here at Ligonier Ministries, we extend a very warm Merry Christmas to you and your family, and we hope you'll join us next time here on Renewing Your Mind.